Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving last week. And we're so excited to be back teaching the Word of God today. Boy, I got a hot one for you today, friends, or at least the Scripture has a hot one for us today. Today, we're in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples and they start speaking in other languages. Yeah, you say, Lon, I'm curious about what you can do with this. Well, hey, what about all of this that we hear about speaking in tongues? Some people say that you don't need to speak in tongues. Other people say it's optional. Other people say speaking in tongues is the sign that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit and every Christian should speak in tongues. What about all of that? You've heard it. I mean, I don't know which one's right, you say to yourself. Well, we're going to try to help with that today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us facility in the text today, and help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to this very controversial subject. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us the kind of illumination that we need spiritually to understand your spiritual truth properly. Give me wisdom and precision as I teach. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen and amen. Okie dokie. Now, what do we study on Lon Solomon Ministries? Come on, tell me. The Bible. Come on. The whole Bible. Nothing but the Bible. And then we apply it to our life. So let's do that today. Acts chapter 2. A little bit of background. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus has finished up his 40-day post-resurrection ministry, meaning after his resurrection. He stayed here on earth 40 days and had a ministry to the apostles, teaching them the Bible, showing them in the Old Testament where it spoke of him, showing him messianic verses, even showing them verses that applied to Judas, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And then, from the top of the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, he told the disciples, just before he left, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive, Jesus said, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, which was the rest of the country of Judea, and to the end of the earth. This was his promise. And now here in Acts chapter 2, we see that promise fulfilled. Sometimes God's promises take a long time to be fulfilled, but this one didn't. Now, let's pick up. Here we go, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, talking about the disciples. Now, we saw at the ends of Acts chapter 1, there were 120 of them praying together when they picked a replacement for Judas. I don't know how many were here as they were all together in one accord. I would suspect somewhere in that general range. And the Bible says it was when Pentecost came. Now, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot, meaning weeks. That's what Shavuot means, weeks. because there were exactly 7 weeks, exactly 50 days between the first day of Passover, Pesach, and Shavuot. There's 7 weeks between them. And the Greek word Pentecost, what is a pentagon? What is a pentagon in geometry? Well, it's a figure that has how many sides? 5, right? Okay. Pentecost means 50th in Greek. So Pentecost is telling us that this was 50 days, the 50th day after the first day of Passover. And what does Pentecost celebrate? It celebrates God giving Moses up on the top of Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that form the foundation of the first 5 books of Moses. So that's what it celebrated. And there were 3 pilgrimage festivals that the Jewish people had, and they are Pesach, Passover, Sukkot, which is in the fall, the Feast of Tents, which celebrates the fact that the Jewish people lived in tents out in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Shavuot, 50 days after the first day of Passover. And for these 3 festivals, feasts, holidays, Jewish people were supposed to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, make sacrifices there in Jerusalem. Now, did every single Jewish person come up to Jerusalem for every single feast? No, probably not. But these were days where there was a massive influx of Jewish people from all over the world, from Judea, yes, but also from the diaspora. The diaspora means where the Jews had been spread abroad. So they came from what was the Persian Empire and what was the Babylonian Empire in the past. They came from Egypt. They came from Europe. They came from everywhere. All right. And so this explains what the rest of this chapter says. Let's go on. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, why were they all there? Because this was a feast day, a pilgrimage day. You understand now? These people probably weren't here all the time. Okay, they were pilgrims. Now, let's pick up chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they, the disciples, were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, here we have one of the most pivotal moments in all of the Bible, where the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to every one of us following them who give our life to Christ. And this is significant because anything, everything that we are told to accomplish, both as individuals and as the church on earth, can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own power. So here in Acts chapter 2, God plugs in the church to the power source, to the electricity. We're like a fan sitting there. I mean, we could spin it with our finger, but that wouldn't do much. And suddenly, God takes that dormant fan and he plugs it in. And baby, it comes on. And that's what this is all about. This is why Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So we cannot accomplish things by our might and our power. It's by his spirit. Okay, so this is a really critical, important, significant moment in the history of Christianity and the church on this earth, and also in our lives as believers. It says in the scripture here, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were astonished, because every one of them heard these disciples speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Which is an insult. They're uneducated men. And how is it, verse 8, that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then 15 languages are laid out here. People from Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and from Rome, Cretans from Crete, and Arabs, and on and on and on. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others said, they are full of new wine. They've been drinking. And Peter stands up and says, no, they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, for goodness sake. Okay, now that's our passage. So what was it here that the Holy Spirit really enabled these disciples to do? Well, they spoke in tongues. Now, the Greek word for tongue is the word glossa. It has two meanings in the Bible, glossa. It means either your literal tongue, or it means a language. Like, and we use it the same way. We can say, you know, the French language says this, or we can say in the French tongue, they say it this way. So we use the word tongue in that very same dual way. Now, clearly here, the Holy Spirit was not talking about your literal tongue. That's not what he was doing. They didn't speak in with your literal tongue. You understand what I'm saying? That's not what he's talking about. So what he's talking about is they spoke in languages. And actually, that's exactly what even the people hearing them said. Look, they said, verse 6, that they were astonished because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The word language here is the Greek word dialectos. We get our word dialect from that word. Everyone heard them speak in his own dialect. So the Parthian guy heard them speak in Parthian, and the Egyptian guy in Egyptian. The people who came from other places that are all named here, they all heard it in their local languages. So here in Acts chapter 2, we have the only description in the Bible of the gift of tongues in actual operation. The gift of tongues is mentioned in a few other passages in the New Testament. But this passage actually gives us how the gift of tongues operated. And would you notice that the gift of tongues was spoken, intelligent, coherent languages, not gobbledygook, but languages that other people could understand. And it was a supernatural gift because none of these disciples were trained in these other languages. It was the supernatural ability, the gift of tongues, to speak in foreign dialects that we were not, have not been trained in, that's the gift of tongues, supernaturally to do that. Therefore, the gift of tongues should really be translated the gift of languages or the gift of dialects, because that's what it was. It was the supernatural ability given directly by the Holy Spirit for people to speak in previously unlearned languages, actual dialects. You understand? Okay, that's what Acts chapter 2 tells us the gift of tongues was as it operated. You say, okay, so Lon, these people that are speaking in churches in tongues, are they actually talking in real dialects? Well, that's a very good question. And there's been much study of that. The gold standard study for that is by Dr. William Samarin. Dr. William Samarin, he's in the Department of Linguistics at the University of Toronto. You can look up his work on this. Samarin, S-A-M-A-R-I-N, Samarin. Samarin, University of Toronto, and he wrote a book entitled Tongues of Men and Angels. Tongues of Men and Angels. And I don't have time for us to look it up, but you go Google that and read what he said. The bottom line of what he found, and he went to stads of places where people were speaking in tongues today in the modern church. And his bottom line was none of these speeches or utterances represented any known language on earth today. That's what he found. Check it out. Now, if that's true, then the gift of tongues today that we hear about in churches and that we're supposed to get in order to be proven that we're Christians, it's not legit. It's not the gift of languages that the New Testament talks about. If it were, then someone from Russia could walk into your church, or someone from Uzbekistan could walk into your church, or someone from Outer Mongolia could walk into your church, or somebody from New Guinea, and all of a sudden, as people began to speak in tongues, these visitors would begin to say, oh my gosh, here they are speaking the wonderful works of God in my language, Russian, New Guinean, I mean, you know, one of the tribal languages, Outer Mongolian, Uzbekistanian. Yeah, I've never heard of that actually happening, and Dr. Samarin says that's not what's going on. They're not speaking real languages. You say, all right, but Lon, listen, I've also heard that there's a second kind of speaking in tongues, which involves your prayer language. It's a special prayer language that God gives you to allow you to communicate with him better and have more power in your prayer. It's a private prayer language that God gives. What about that? I've heard that too. Okay, so let's ask some questions. What about that? Does God give a private prayer language called the gift of tongues? Well, what's interesting is the Bible knows nothing about that. You say, well, wait a minute. There's 1 Corinthians 13. Even though I speak in the tongues or the languages of men and angels. So this, people say that this is an angelic prayer language. It's the prayer language, the language the angels speak that God gives. Well, every time an angel ever spoke here on earth, he spoke in coherent speech. But they say, yeah, but in heaven, maybe there's this other kind. Okay, what about that? Well, I don't think that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13:1. I believe what he's doing there is using hyperbole. I believe he's saying, even though I speak in the tongues, the language of men, and even if, I'm not saying I did or that I could, but even if I could speak in the language of angels, is there a language of angels? I don't know. But even if I could, it's not as important as loving people. I don't think that Paul never says he had a language of angels to pray in. So I think this is hyperbole. I don't think he means there's a special language like that. And I want you to think for a second. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray, did he tell them, well, in order to really pray, my friends, you need to wait till the Holy Spirit comes on you so that you can pray in this angelic prayer language with more power? No, he didn't do that. He gave them the Lord's Prayer in language they could understand here on earth. When the Lord went away to pray on the mountainside, did he pray in tongues? I don't know. But there's no indication from when we hear him praying, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, or other places where he prays. There's no tongues there. No, he's not speaking in some angelic language. And what's more, as we go through the New Testament, we never find any of the apostles, writers of the New Testament, or any people later in the book of Acts praying in tongues. Not Peter, not John, not James, not Paul. And frankly, the people here in Acts chapter 2, they were the only example of tongues being of actually operating. They weren't praying in tongues. They were speaking the mighty works of God in people's dialects, but they weren't praying in some exalted prayer language. So, is there evidence in the Bible of this private prayer language? Actually, I don't think so. But, okay, here it comes. Big but, capital letters. But, I might be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong, but I might be. And if I get to heaven and the Lord says, you know, Solomon, you really blew that tongue things, brother. There is private prayer language. Would I be shocked? No, I wouldn't be shocked. Maybe I'm wrong. The Bible never actually says there's no such thing. So I don't think I'm wrong. But listen, if you believe you've got a private prayer language and it helps you pray, then look, who am I to tell you how you're supposed to pray? You pray any way that you're comfortable praying. I'm telling you, I don't have that gift, and I really don't see it in the scripture. But I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't use it. But I will tell you this as we close the first part of this sermon. If you think that praying in an exalted language is going to give you more power in prayer, I'm sorry, my friend, that is incorrect. That is not going to give you more power in prayer. What is going to give you more power in prayer? Number one, to return to your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, to deal with sin in your life, to confess it, to forsake it, and to ask the Lord to clean you up and forgive your sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you start praying once the channel is clean and roto-rooted out, spiritually speaking. Then you can have more power in prayer. And finally, you want more power in prayer, then come to a deeper level of surrender to the Lordship of Christ, a deeper level of humility before the Lord, a deeper level of obedience to God in your heart and in your life. Andrew Murray called it absolute surrender. Seek to absolutely surrender to God and his lordship over your life. These are the things that will bring you more power in prayer. Return to your first love. Deal with sin and confess it in your life and clean up before you pray. And number three, absolute surrender, a new sense of humility and obedience to God. If you remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus told in the Bible, the Pharisee came to the temple and he prayed, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not of this. I'm not of that. I tithe every day. I come to the temple." You remember that? And the tax collector came and just beat on his breast. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was so convicted of his sin and his worthlessness before a holy God to have his prayers answered. And he simply said, "Oh God, look at the humility here. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "Which one of those two people went home justified before God, with their prayer being heard and with God responding to their prayer?" It was the tax collector. And what did he bring to God? He brought absolute surrender to God. He brought humility to God. He brought obedience to God. He brought sorrow for his sin to God. Friends, these are the prayers God hears, the prayers that are steeped in and that flow out of those qualities. You want more prayer power? You're not going to get it from a special prayer language. You're going to get it from drawing close to the Lord, humility and obedience before the Lord, and cleaning up your sin and repenting of it before the Lord. That's where power in prayer comes from. All right. Say, "Wow, that's a great sermon. Amen. Can we turn you off now? Can you turn me off now?" No. Okay. But let me say one more thing when we ask our most important question. Here we go. Come on now. One, two, three. "So what?" Oh, yeah. How sweet it is, my friends, that God has given us the Holy Spirit indwelling us to enable us to do what he asks us to do, to live the way he asks us to live, to pray the way he asks us to pray. Yeah, praise the Lord. How sweet it is. You say, "All right, what's the so what?" Well, I already gave you one sort of, which is about power and prayer. But let me talk about one more thing before we go. Here's what I want you to take home. I want you to take home how deeply God loves lost people. How deeply God loves lost people, and he wants us to do the same. Now, I don't know if you ever heard the term lingua franca. Lingua franca. It's L-I-N-G-U-A, lingua franca, F-R-A-N-C-A. It means the language of a language of commerce and trade that is used around the world, but it's not your native language. Now, today, lingua franca of the world is English. Just about anywhere you go around the world today, the language in which trading and commerce is carried out is English. But it wasn't always that way, obviously. In 1200 BC to 750 BC, roughly, it was Akkadian. Akkadian was the language of the Assyrian Empire that had conquered most of the known world in the 8th century and before, and it was Akkadian, which is a wedge-shaped writing. We sometimes call it cuneiform, and we have thousands of tablets from before 750 BC, where trade and commerce were carried out, and the sale or the transfer was recorded in cuneiform in Akkadian. Then, in 750 until roughly around 330 BC, it was Aramaic, because Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, that guy, who conquered most of the known world, and you know this, he conquered Jerusalem. And the Babylonian Empire was massive in the years 600s, 500s, and then the Persian Empire took over, but they kept Aramaic as the language of trade and commerce. Finally, in around 330 BC, it became Greek because of Alexander the Great, sweeping through the whole world and bringing the Greek language with him and the Hellenistic culture with him. And so as a result, Greek became the lingua franca from beginning around 330, 320, 300 BC until about, 400 AD. It was not Latin, even though the Roman Empire, until 400 AD, controlled the whole area that Alexander the Great had controlled, but they didn't change the lingua franca. It was not Latin. If you wanted to do commerce, you did it in Greek. Are you with me? So at the time of the Lord Jesus, everybody just about knew how to speak Greek. But that didn't mean their local dialects died away, just like today. Most people can speak some English, but that's not their native language. So, obviously, you go someplace like Brazil, well, yeah, in the cities and whatever, they can speak English to do commerce and trade with you. But that doesn't mean they don't speak Portuguese. They do. That's their natural language. When I go to Israel every year, again, almost everybody in Israel speaks English. But they also speak Hebrew and Arabic and some Aramaic. And in Egypt, they speak Arabic as their local language, but most people can speak English. You got what I'm saying. So here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, we have a bunch of people who can speak Greek coming from all over the world, but every one of them has their own local dialect that they speak and that they're more comfortable with speaking. Say, why is that important? Well, I'm going to tell you in a second. I had a lady over my house, a nurse who came to my house this week to do a blood draw for me. This is my doctor ordered it. I think I'm okay, but anyway. So when she left, I asked her where she was from, and she said, I'm from Peru. And I said, oh, okay, you speak Espanol, see? Yeah, see. So I have my testimony. I said, in Espanol. And I have a message I preached about how you to know you're going to heaven, that in Espanol, two CDs. And I said, do you have a CD player in your car? And she said, yeah. I said, oh, okay, go ahead and take these. And while you're riding around taking blood from people, you can listen. And I told her a little bit about my testimony. Now, why would I give her CDs in Espanol when I have some in English? Well, it's very simple. She's much more comfortable, she told me, speaking Espanol, because she spoke it her whole life, than she is English. Her English was good, but she said, I'm much more comfortable with Espanol. Of course she is. Well, this is why we have CDs of my testimony in 14 different languages. Mandarin, Korean, the Farsi, French. Italiano, yes, Italiano, we got Arabic, Hebrew, and more. You say, you why? Because if you speak English, that's great, but most of the people who grew up speaking French or speaking Italian or speaking Farsi, they understand it better in their local dialect, and there's something more personal about their local dialect. You got me? Okay, now, what did God do here? God, supernaturally, had all of these disciples speaking not in Greek. Would these people who were in Jerusalem have understood Greek? Yes, because it was the lingua franca at the time. Would they have been able to figure out basically what the disciples were saying in Greek? Yes. Would they have been able to figure out the little nuances of what the disciples were trying to say in Greek? No. No. There are little nuances we have in English where when you say them to people who speak English as their second language, they don't get them. Like, for example, it was the bottom of the ninth with two outs and two strikes. You say that to a guy from Azerbaijan, and he doesn't understand what that means. In his language, it would be something different. There was 20 seconds left in the second period of the football, soccer game. He's more likely to understand that than he is the baseball imagery. And so, you know what I'm saying? In his mercy, God wanted these people to pick up even the nuances. And so, therefore, he made sure it was said supernaturally, not in Greek, but in their own local dialects, all 15 of them. Now, what does that mean? It means that God went to the trouble to do this. He could have simply had Peter stand up and say, "Men of Israel, hear these words," verse 22, and then start preaching. But God didn't. And notice the way he got the crowd there to even hear the gospel was not by the disciples speaking the wonderful works of God in Greek. That wouldn't have attracted a whole lot of attention. But by having them speak the wonderful works of God in all of these local dialects, that's what drew them. That's what impressed them. That's what caught their attention and built the crowd to hear the gospel. Do you see that? God went to all that trouble. Why? Because he loves lost people. And because he wanted them to hear the gospel. And because he wanted them to come together so Peter could preach the gospel to them. Are you with me? And that's why we made my testimony in 14 different languages. Because we love lost people. And you know what? The fact that we went to the trouble to do that, I would hand this to maybe a Korean person, or I still do hand my testimony to a Farsi, a person who speaks Farsi, or we had Tagalog. And you know what? They love the fact that we went to the extra trouble to do that for them. They used to get a big smile on their face when I say, "This is in Tagalog." Really? You put it in Tagalog? Yeah. Why? Because we love you enough. We want you to hear it in your own local dialect. Oh, okay. Yeah. They appreciate the extra trouble because it shows we care. We really care about them. And this is the kind of passion. This is what I want you to take home today. This is the kind of passion and love for people outside of Christ that God has. And this is the love he wants you and me to have for them. You know, I'll close with a story. You say, you always say that. I know, but I want to close with a story. And you know, I think most of us here know or have watched Law and Order. And therefore, you know who Jack McCoy is, Sam Waterston. Well, anyway, we were on a plane flying back from visiting my son in Los Angeles. This was several years ago. And up in first class was Jack McCoy. I mean, I couldn't believe it. Yeah. And so he got off the plane, as this was at Reagan Airport here in D.C., and he began walking up the short hallway towards the concourse. And I was walking maybe 15, 20 feet behind him. And I thought, you know what? I should go up and give him a copy of my testimony. So I started to do it. And then I thought, you know what? It's late. It's fairly late by the time we got in. I'm really tired, Lord. He's probably not going to be interested anyway. And I think he's probably Jewish, maybe. I don't know. Or maybe he's Catholic. because sometimes he kind of beats on the nuns in comments he makes on Law and Order. And so I don't think so. And the Lord literally said to me, almost verbally, "You're too tired. Are you kidding me? Lon, are you kidding me? I wasn't too tired to go to the cross for you. What are you talking about? You're too tired. I want you to catch up to that man, and I want you to offer him your testimony and tell him about me." And I'm like, "Lord, you're right. Absolutely." So I caught up with him and introduced myself, just what famous people love. But I really was on a mission from God. And so I shook his hand and I told him how much I loved watching him and what fans we were. And I said, were you raised Catholic? I said, because sometimes on the show, you know, your lines are a little bit critical of Catholic nuns and stuff. He goes, no. I was raised Protestant, which really shocked me. I figured if he wasn't Catholic, he might be Jewish. But he said, no. I was raised Protestant. And I said, really? That's interesting. Now, let me tell you, break. Richard Park actually went to prep school with him. Ha! Yeah, he did. He knows Sam. Anyway, back to the story. The guy, Richard Park, you know, used to be on our staff at McLean. I said, well, sir, I'm Jewish, and yet I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And I told him just a little bit about my testimony, and I said, I would like to give this to you. It's the full story of how I came to Christ. And I said, you know, I've been a pastor for many, many years now, and I think you'll find it interesting. And he looked at me. I had it reaching out to him, this CD. This was years ago when everybody had a CD player. And he looked at me and he said, he took it out of my hand and he said, you know what? He shook it kind of like this. He said, I'm going to listen. He said, thank you. And then he headed off. Now, I've been brushed off before. I know what it means to be brushed off by people who just don't want you to go. They just want you to go away. And they have no intention of reading your tract or listening to your CD. I know what that's like. That was not like what he did. He was serious. He was genuine. I think he really probably did listen. Well, I pray for him right now. Lord Jesus, please convict his heart. Bring him to Christ. And give him the chance to be in heaven with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Listen, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to Jack McCoy. Yeah, okay. And this is what Paul said to Timothy. He said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Folks, if God went to that much trouble in Acts chapter 2, because it made the opportunity for these people in Jerusalem to hear the gospel and to hear it in their own languages, then he wants us to love people and go out of our way for people in the same way. It's always easy to come up with an excuse why we're not going to share the gospel with somebody. Oh, I'm in a hurry. He's in a hurry. Oh, the people who are cutting my grass, they don't want me to interrupt them. They got other jobs to do. Oh, the guy's painting my house. They really don't want to hear this. You know, blah, 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 blah. And look, I do the same thing. Remember what I said at the beginning with Jack McCoy. I'm tired. He's not in. We all do this, but we have to press through that. We have to break that bubble and press through it and say Jesus wasn't too lazy. Jesus wasn't too embarrassed. Jesus wasn't too tired to go to the cross for me. How dare I say that I'm too tired to walk out my front door and give something to the people cutting my grass about the Lord Jesus. That's what I want you to take home today. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive us. Please forgive me for so many times not sharing the gospel because I felt it was just too much trouble. I didn't want to be bothered. I was busy. I was ashamed, embarrassed. I was tired. I didn't want to get into it, and on and on. Oh God, forgive all of us for that and make us excited about sharing the gospel and push us through that envelope of making excuses so that we actually get up and go share Christ when we have an opportunity. Lord, help us to love lost people the way you love these lost people on the day of Pentecost. Please, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen and what? Amen. Okay, now listen. You got a bunch of lost people you're going to see at Christmas. You know what I'm saying? They're either coming over your house, or you going over their house, or to a party, or to grandma's house, or whatever. Friends, share Christ. Don't be rude, but try to get an opportunity to share the Lord. Because these people, if they don't know Christ, really are going to hell. And if God loved the people at the day of Pentecost enough to go out of his way for them, then we need to do the same. Lord, help all of us this Christmas season to be outspoken for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Lord willing, see you next week on Live with Lon.